Message this morning is about rhetorical questions. Well, it's not about rhetorical questions. It's full of rhetorical questions. A rhetorical question is a question that you ask and you don't really expect an answer. It doesn't need an answer. A rhetorical question is making a point. So here are some rhetorical questions, some examples. Is the weather this weekend great or what? You weren't supposed to answer. It's a rhetorical question. Just kidding. But you get the point. If you've ever gone to a restaurant and you walk in and they ask you, would you like a table? And you're like, yeah, that's why I came. Yeah, no, I thought I'd just use your restroom and then leave. A mom that has a sassy kid with her, and mom goes, do you want me to help you be quiet? The answer the kid should not say is yes. How about this one? Opening season of baseball this past week. Aren't the Phillies going to win the World Series? No, that's 2008, folks. That's not going to happen for a long time in Philly. Everybody knows this year the Cubs are going to win the World Series. That's what's going to happen. Promise that for April, for October. It's going to be a good year. Well, in our study in the book of Galatians, if you've been with us these last weeks, you know that we've started into this book, and in chapter 3 today, we're going to look at 5 verses, and they're full of rhetorical questions that will help us get to the desired effect that Paul wanted to make. The Galatian people were living in the area of Galatia, which is now modern-day Turkey. And Paul had gone as a missionary there through that region and had won many people to Christ and had started these churches. And they were growing in their faith. And they had believed that Jesus was the Savior who had died for them and risen again to conquer sin. They had been living in sin apart from God, but they had turned away from their sin to Christ and believed on Him as their Savior. And they had this new and vibrant faith. They had been dramatically transformed by Christ. That was the work of Paul being sent as a missionary, God working through him to start these churches. Then after Paul came a group known as the Judaizers. And they were basically a group of Jews, very conservative Jews, who also had taken on Christ as Savior, but had mixed Jesus and faith in Jesus with Jewish law and Jewish culture. And, you know, rightfully so, that the Jewish law was what God had given, but they didn't understand how Christ had fulfilled the law and how we were freed from many aspects of the law and that we didn't have to live under that anymore. But they came behind Paul and said, listen, it's good to have Jesus. It's good that he died on the cross. But you also have to follow these Jewish laws. And they brought in circumcision. There's a fun topic. And they brought in dietary laws and who you could eat with and who you couldn't eat with and how you had to conduct your life according to the Jewish law. And they were trying to make these non-Jews who now had faith in Christ become practicing Jews along with their faith in Christ. And Paul did not accept that. He was especially defensive of these Galatians and was hopping mad that this would all be happening. And so he's writing this book of Galatians. It's full of heat and passion as Paul is trying to shake them loose from the error that they are now walking in. So if you're not already to Galatians chapter 3, turn there with me now, and we're going to read these verses, and you're going to see a little bit of Paul's passion. Starting in verse 1, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Have you suffered so much for nothing, if it really was for nothing?
Does God give you his spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard? That's where we're going to stop this week. Five verses and five rhetorical questions. Never once in there does Paul answer these questions. The implied response for the reader here, the original readers in Galatia, was to be like, oh, oh, yeah, I get it. All right, Paul, you're making your point. So as we go through these five, I want to have a little audience participation as we start covering one question from one verse as we go along. Five verses, five questions. Is that we would say, question number one. Okay, so when we go into the first question, we'll say that. When we go to the second question, we'll say question number two. Okay, ready? So we're going to start the first one here. So together we have to hold up a finger and we have to say question number one. Ready? Question number one. All right. Are you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? This is a very combative statement for Paul as he's coming out of the gate here. And for us, it looks very offensive, very aggressive of Paul. It's harsh. It's like an insult in our world. If we were to say, you foolish person, who has bewitched you? You'd be like, whoa, you know, like, dude, relax. Let's talk here. For the Greek culture, this is actually a tactic of good debate. You were allowed to do these kinds of things with passion, and it wouldn't be nearly as offensive as we would take it, but it is still aggressive. These are still strong words. But Paul's implication behind this question is, it's almost as if the Galatians had fallen under some sort of spell. Someone had come at them and charmed them and lured them into this way of thinking. And now they're under this kind of spell. They must be going crazy for what they believe. It's kind of like when, in a less evil context, actually in a good context, when you see a boy that has fallen head over heels for a girl. And all of a sudden this rough and tumble boy is buying flowers and writing poetry and blowing kisses. You're like, what is wrong with you? What has happened? It's like you're under the spell of this girl, right? And his friends will make fun of him. That's the idea. What's happened with you, Galatians? Who has bewitched you that you would be thinking the way that you are? You're believing in stuff that's completely wrong. And then Paul goes on in verse 1 to say, before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. What's Paul getting at with that? Paul was the one that had shared the gospel with them in the first place. He had come to them and he had preached about Christ. He had told them about the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, and that was the way that we are saved. The language here, when it says Christ was clearly portrayed, is almost a language of a modern day of how we would say, There was a billboard in front of you. Paul's saying, I put up a billboard in front of you of Christ as crucified. Imagine the picture of Christ on the cross on this billboard. And Paul's saying, did you forget the picture that I painted for you? That as I described who Christ was, that was the message I gave you. How did you miss the billboard? How are you on to something else now? Because Christ's death and Christ's resurrection are central to us. Look at the end of chapter 20. Or sorry, chapter 2, verse 21. Paul says, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, then Christ died for nothing. He's really continuing the same idea from verse 21 on into verse 1 of chapter 3. This idea that if you could be saved by doing good works, if you could be saved by doing these external things of the Jewish law, then why in the world was Jesus crucified? I don't know if you've ever thought about this question. Why was Jesus crucified? And you've actually tried to articulate, what did it exactly mean? I mean, I've talked to people before who have said, I don't really like to think about the fact that Jesus was crucified. It's gory, it's gruesome, it's bloody. It's not a very nice picture. And the answer is, yeah, you're right. It is all of those things. But what does it mean? And others would say, well, it's the greatest example of God's love for us, that he would go so far that he would die for us. He's laying his life down for us. And it's like, okay, that's true. That's right. It is how God shows his love for us. But that's not the fullest answer. Why did Jesus have to die? And the real answer is that in God's justice, he could not leave our sins unpunished. He's a holy and a righteous God, and we're sinful people. But God didn't want the punishment to fall on us, and so he came as the substitute. The substitutionary death of Christ is what we stand on as Christians. That God poured out his justice and his holiness and wrath upon Christ instead of on us. That judgment should have been on us. And Christ went in our place. That's why Paul's saying, Jesus was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. Well, why are you getting away from that? Who led you away from that picture? Because if that's true, there was nothing you could do to earn it. You don't come to God thinking that it's your works, it's that somehow you earn it. No, it's paid for in full by Christ. He paid the price. And it's central to our faith that God's grace is enough. And if we ever get away from that, it's like we're crazy. So now we come to the next verse and we have to say question number two. All right, verse two. His question is this: I'd like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? This verse actually builds on the first one. If we're saved by Jesus' death on the cross, that's how it was paid for. Well, how did we receive his grace? How did we get our salvation? And Paul introduces the concept here of the Holy Spirit. He talks about our salvation and the Holy Spirit as kind of one and the same, that they came together. And that's actually true. Let me just give you a quick course, Holy Spirit 101, that the Bible teaches. The Holy Spirit is God. Right from the beginning, Scripture teaches that. Holy Spirit is God. He's one of the members of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not some mystical force, as if it's Star Wars and you know, people fall down. The Holy Spirit is not a force. The Holy Spirit is not an it. The Holy Spirit is a he. He's the third person of the Trinity. And the Holy Spirit has been sent by, in his role among the Trinity, now that Christ paid the penalty for sin on the cross, for all who believe, the Holy Spirit comes and indwells every believer. I don't know if you've ever thought about that fact. When you came to faith in Christ, the very moment you believed and put your faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit came and began to live inside of you. The Holy Spirit is given this role so that he can transform the believer, so that he can lead the believer. We are now the temple of the Holy Spirit, where God literally dwells on earth. No longer is it in a building like the Old Testament temple. We are the temples. We have feet and we go around. We're mobile temples carrying the Holy Spirit with us wherever we go. And his ministry in us is to teach us, is to counsel us, is to guide us, to convict us of sin, to help us make decisions, to have power over sin, to have a ministry that flows out of us and into others, have power of God to do his ministry. This is an incredible gift of God, that he would put his Holy Spirit in us. It's the radical difference that it makes from before we're a Christian to after we're a Christian. So Paul asked this question: did you get the Holy Spirit by doing a bunch of good things, external works? Or did you get it by believing what was shared with you, the gospel that was shared with you? And the obvious answer is, we got it from believing. We got it by faith. We got the Holy Spirit in us by faith. See, Paul was there when they first believed. He was the missionary. He was the one that first shared Christ with them when they first heard that and they believed. They heard the message of Christ and turned away from their sin and experienced grace for the first time. Do you remember when you first experienced grace? The concept that I should be in trouble with God. He should be angry with me. but instead, he's showing grace to me. Forgiveness. Reconciliation, brought back into right relationship with God. I don't have to be afraid of him anymore. I don't have to stay separate from him anymore. I'm welcomed into the presence of God. And not only that, but he puts his presence in me. And you begin to walk with God and sense his nearness to you and his closeness. Do you remember what that was like when you first got that? It's an amazing feeling. And Paul's asking them to remember, guys, I was there with you. I saw the transformation. You got the Holy Spirit by believing, repenting of your sin, accepting Jesus as your Savior. That's amazing news. What about you? Do you remember that in your life? What was the day that you were saved? If you have come to that place of accepting Christ as your Savior, what was that day like? It's a simple heart of faith. Humble faith, sincere faith. This past Friday was the funeral service for Bill Kissel, a wonderful man who was part of our church. Many of you loved him. There's an empty space over there where Bill used to sit, and we miss him greatly. We still have Claribel with us, though, and we love you, Claribel, and we're praying for you. Bill accepted Christ at 6 years old. I heard the story this week of how he was just a young boy and was at a church meeting, some revival meetings, and heard the preacher sharing about sin and about the need for God and need for Christ's forgiveness. And at the age of six, these were his words that he described it later as, he came under the heavy conviction of the Holy Spirit about his sin and realized that he needed a Savior. And so at 6 years old, as he heard that message that night and he was compelled inside of him, he went forward and received Christ as Savior. And it changed his life. And he walked with God thereafter. He and Claribel were missionaries in Indonesia, and he pastored several churches in the United States, and they served the Lord faithfully their whole lives. Bill received Christ as Savior at 6 years old and received the Holy Spirit at 6 years old. It was by faith. That's how we come into right relationship with God, by faith in what he has done, by faith in his promises. That is simple faith, how we all start out. And so Paul builds on that and goes to his next question, which we will say this is question number three. Verse 3. He says, are you so foolish? And we won't hang out on that rhetorical question. We're just going to skip that one because we've already covered that idea. After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? See, with the clarity of question 2 in mind, that we're saved by faith in Christ, he takes it a step further. Why would God have us come to him in a place of need, in a place of dependence on him, complete dependence that he's our only option, our only way, and we come to him by faith and receive it, only to move on from that point into our Christian walk and now have to do it totally on our own. And now have to perform for God and jump through hoops for God in order to establish our faith and keep our faith and keep our relationship with him. Does God ask us to earn our standing with him? Does God, that's a rhetorical question, isn't it? Does God ask us to be good enough so that he'll love us? That, folks, is called legalism. When we reduce our relationship with God down to a series of steps we have to walk through and hoops we have to jump through and the dog and pony show we have to do for God, because if we do all the right things, then he'll love us, and if we do all the bad things, then he'll be angry with us. So we want to do all the good things so that we keep in God's favor, and we're on the treadmill of the spiritual life. And so people who are bound up in this idea of legalism, having to earn their way with God, are on the treadmill of having to do the right things, go to church, I'm going to read my Bible, I'm going to pray, I'm going to help people, I'm going to act the right part. And the whole time it's this external shell of all the right things we're trying to do. And we're completely missing the point. The point is we came to faith in Christ by believing. We were given the Holy Spirit by faith. We were given our forgiveness and the love of God by faith. We don't have to go and now try to keep it and hold it together and earn it and establish it as if the only way we relate to God is just by doing. It's already been done. I heard a great illustration this week of legalism, and it was about a baseball that was signed by Babe Ruth. Imagine you had a baseball signed by Babe Ruth. Now, I looked up this week that, at least in one case, a ball like that can sell for $23,000. I imagine some could be worth more depending on the story behind the ball. But if you had a ball signed by the great Bambino, that'd be a pretty cool thing, wouldn't it? Babe Ruth, the baseball player from the Yankees and I believe Red Sox and all that. I won't get into that rivalry between those two teams. But, you know, long since gone from the game and passed away. Babe Ruth, unique, valuable to have a ball signed by Babe Ruth. It's like what God did in us when we accepted Christ as Savior. The unique stamp of the Holy Spirit was put upon us. The stamp of God's love and acceptance and approval was put on us. The authentic signature of God by the Holy Spirit. Now, let's say you took this ball and you said, well, the handwriting is getting a little faded and I want to change the color instead of black. I want to change it to blue. So you take a pen and this authentic Babe Ruth signed ball and you trace over top of his signature. What are you doing to the ball? Adding value or destroying it? You will absolutely destroy the value of that ball by signing on top of it. So in legalism, if we try to do what God has already done for us, we're destroying our faith. We're destroying our salvation. The value that we have is because we were purchased by God. We were signed by God. So why in the world would we try to go and do it ourselves? Legalism is like let's say it this way. Obedience the right way is the cart and the horse. Okay, the horse is our faith and obedience comes behind it and is pulled by our faith. Legalism is when it's switched around. We do the right things and we think we've got to get the cart going forward, but there's no power. It's pulling the horse. It's pulling faith along with. It's not done that way. And I'm so glad we had this time this morning to hear from Matt Stein about what God's doing in his life, because I want to just use his story as a way to make this very clear. Is Matt going to Burkina Faso to share the message of Christ because he's trying to earn good standing with God? Yes, it's a rhetorical question, but you can answer it. What do you think, Ellie? No. It would be absolutely ridiculous to think that Matt is going to somehow earn his faith or earn his favor with God, earn God's love as he goes. That is absolutely not the case. Matt, we'll ask you, is that why you're going? No. See, Matt already knows he's loved and accepted by God. He knows Jesus has paid for his sin. He knows that the Holy Spirit is in him and walks with him. He has the favor and blessing of God. He has faith in Christ. He has a continuing relationship of faith with the Holy Spirit. In fact, that's what prompted him to go. The Holy Spirit spoke to him and worked in his heart and in his life in such a way that he knew he was supposed to go. Now, Matt is obeying the Lord by doing this. But Matt's obedience isn't to earn his way with God. Matt's obedience is coming out of a fresh life of faith and love in the Holy Spirit who's in him. And he's going in the power of the Holy Spirit. You heard him say, it's not about my strength and what I can do. I need him. And so he's not trying to do this to attain some goal in his life. He's doing this out of the overflow and power and presence of God in his life. That is how we walk forward as believers. Fresh faith. Fresh workings of the Holy Spirit in us, taking us forward. Not because of legalism. Which leads us to the next question Paul asks in question verse number 4. So we'll say this is question number 4. I'm only seeing like a third of you put your hands up anyway. You're like getting tired of this illustration. But you're paying attention, aren't you? So, fourth verse. Have you suffered so much for nothing, if it really was for nothing? What's Paul getting at behind that? The apparent assumption is that what the Galatians were experiencing, or what they had experienced as they became believers in Christ, is that they had a cost. There was some cost that they had in order to place their faith in Christ, and maybe it was the community around them that thought they were strange and falling into some weird teaching, and so they kind of rejected them. Maybe family members rejected them. If you're going to follow Jesus, forget you. For sure, we know historically that the Jews in that area persecuted any sort of new movement of Christianity when new churches were started, and so the Jews definitely made life difficult for them. But they had made a stand for their salvation. They had made a stand to believe on Jesus as their crucified Christ. And now they were going back on what they had professed, and they were blending in. They were under the pressure of these Jews to make it a little bit more acceptable, to take on this Jewish law. And so now they were compromising in their faith. They were mixing their faith. They were flaming out, really, in their faith. They were really throwing it all away. All of us have the potential to squander our faith as well. You've seen many people do it. They started out well, and you kind of wonder if you could chart the Christian life. Some people get saved, and they move upwards in this scale of growth quickly, and you see them grow in their walk with God. And then you hit some difficult points as a believer. You hit maybe some of you have encountered deviant teaching like the Galatians did. And so it makes you really struggle and you dip downward in your growth in your faith. Or maybe you come across difficult decisions or suffering in your life and you don't know how to process that, or you fall into sin and so you dip down, or maybe you just hit a certain point and then you think, man, I'm just going to coast from here. It's too hard to continue walking with God. I'm just going to coast. And you get in a rut and you fall into legalism. And the chart should look like this. We're never going to have a perfect upward growth, but some sort of upward trend throughout our lives. But the Galatians had started so good, and now they were tanking down in their faith. They were squandering all that had been done in them. Last weekend was the Masters golf tournament. Did anybody watch the Masters last weekend? Not hardly anyone. It's my favorite golf tournament of the year. Some of you think watching golf is boring. It's not boring. It's awesome. You think it's boring. The Masters, if you're going to watch any tournament, watch the Masters. It's the most beautiful golf course of anywhere they play all year. It's in springtime down in Georgia. The azalea bushes are blooming. The manicure of that course is unreal. And the best golfers in the world are there. It's one of the major tournaments of the year. And last weekend, Jordan Spieth was leading through most of the weekend. There he is. He's a young golfer. I think he's 22 now. He won the Masters last year. This year, he came into it winning on Thursday. He had the lead. He was leading on Friday. He was leading on Saturday. In golf, a good score is a low score. You want to be under par, and Jordan Spieth, it was a difficult course that weekend. The weather was bad, and so, but he was doing the best out of everybody, had the lowest score. Come into Sunday, and Jordan Spieth has a mediocre start, but then toward the end of his first 9 holes, rattles off a series of 4 birdies in a row, under par. So hole 6, hole 7, hole 8, hole 9, and he's building this big lead. He's 7 under. He's got a 5-stroke lead in front of anybody else, and everyone thinks, oh, man, he's going to make it. He's going to get to the end. He's going to win his second Masters in a row, and historically, that's only happened 2 other times with someone winning back-to-back years. Tiger Woods was one of them. He's going to be in that elite class of golfers. He's got it in the bag. All he has to do is just consistently golf these last 9 holes. But he makes the turn, at number 10, and he bogeys. That's going one over par, so he lost a shot. Hole 11, he bogeys again. Lost another shot. He's going, oh no, what in the world is happening? The wheels are coming off. Am I going to lose this thing? And his mind is starting to get unglued. Hole number 12, he puts the ball in the water twice and goes four over par. So in a span of three holes, he loses six shots. Now he's dropped all the way down to one under. And another player who's ahead of him has now run off a string of birdies, and he's rising up. And Jordan Spieth loses the lead and never regained it. He had it in the bag, nine holes left to go, and he couldn't finish what he started. I think that's what Paul's getting at when he's saying, guys, have you suffered all that you've suffered for nothing? Do you remember what you walked through and the commitment you had to your faith in Christ? And now you're here at this point? Come on, move, keep going. Refresh your faith. Which leads us to verse number 5, which I want to hit quickly here. Question number 5. Does God give you his spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard? What tense is this written in? Past tense or present tense? That's not a rhetorical question because I gave you two options. Present tense. It's written in present tense. In other words, Paul's saying there's a life of power. There's a life where you can see him moving and guiding you, where there's evidence that God is living in you. Do you think that he's going to do that because of your obedience to the law, or is he going to do that because of faith? It should be the experience of every Christian that we have fresh faith in us. Fresh faith where God stokes this in us. Paul would say, quit depending on your own effort. Just get back to simple faith where you started. It's not complicated. You don't graduate from needing Jesus like you needed him when you were saved. You need him each day. You depend on the Holy Spirit. You have faith in God, what he's telling you, what he's teaching you. There's a quote I read in a commentary this week. It said, a new life in Christ commences with faith. It continues by faith, and it will be completed by faith. Faith is the common denominator. No matter what day it is, no matter what we're doing, we're walking in faith.